Turn now to Jonah chapter 3. We'll be walking through verses 5 and through 10. Let's begin. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. There are such beautiful and fantastic themes that we have been seeing as we've been walking through this great narrative in the book of Jonah. We have seen men who run and a God who pursues them. We've seen very beautiful attributes of God that have been demonstrated through the pages so poetically at times within this great book. We have seen this where the Lord was pursuing Jonah when he had run. And he was upon the ship and the Lord was pursuing them. And we see the pagans even crying out to God during these terrible times. We see one theme that we see in this book is the holiness of God. The pagans saw this. The pagans saw that there were things they had done that were wrong. There were things they had done that were evil, that were sinful. They were aware they needed to give an account. When things began to not go right, when things were beginning to go awry, they began to be concerned. They began to cry out to God. We have the same thing happening here. As we had read just last week, that there is a people that the Lord has sent Jonah to communicate a very specific message. The judgment of God is about to fall upon them. The wrath of God is about to fall upon them. That there is blood on their hands, and they will give an account for what they have done. Secondly, we also see the sovereignty of God. We see God's sovereignty in this. All recognize. They begin to fall, fall under this weight of their sin, begin to see this rightly, recognizing God is a holy God, one to whom they will give an account. They recognize the Lord is sovereign. The Lord can rule in the ways that he so chooses. None of them are arguing back to God that what he is doing is wrong. They are pleading to him. They are crying out to him. You didn't have the pagan sailors sitting there upon the deck of the ship in the middle of the storm, putting their fist up at God and saying, "Don't you know the good things that I did? How dare you?" No, they were crying out to God, maybe wrongly, maybe worshiping God in wrong ways. See, but there's sufficient evidence in the creation itself for them to know that they fell short, for them to know that they were guilty of offending a righteous and a holy God, one who had brought the world into existence, one to whom they will give an account for the sin that they commit. Praise be to God, it doesn't end there. Praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. For that is true. The Lord could righteously end the story there, and he would be a just God. He would not be acting outside of his character and nature. He would not be acting in a way that is inconsistent with his law. In fact, he would be acting very consistently. We know the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. The Lord told Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. for him to follow through with that which would be a right consequence of the action would not be wrong. See, but that's not his only attributes. He is a holy God. He is a God that is sovereign. He sovereignly rules. He's also a God, we will see here, is a merciful God. A God who shows mercy, but shows mercy in a way that is consistent with his other attributes. Shows mercy and grace even in a way that does not contradict what we already know to be true about God. But oh, the importance. Oh, the importance of entering through the right door. Oh, the importance of approaching God rightly. Oh, the importance of seeing things correctly. Let's start there with that first part, that first point, seeing the holiness of God. I believe that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here at the beginning of this passage, here in verses 5 and 6 of Jonah 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe and covered himself and sat in ashes. And in reading this, I want to make this note. I purposely brought verse 5 in here, even though we had it in the sermon last week, for you to understand that what the author here, he's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to tell you that this already happened throughout the entire city, and then the king said, well, I better follow along with this, and I'll go ahead and make a decree and tell everyone that they have to do this. First, he's telling you there at the beginning the extent to which this is happening, and now in this second part of the passage, he's telling you here the means through which it happened, the way through which it happened. Jonah began to preach and proclaim this, came to the king, and this is how the king acted, and it went around to everyone, as it says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So that first part is telling us the extent to which it happened. The second part is giving us some insight here as to how this happened. We first want you to recognize the holiness of God. A people here who are maybe, I'm certain rather, they don't see the holiness of God rightly. But they are recognizing the holiness of God. They are recognizing that there is a sovereign Lord. And they have violated his law. That this is a people with blood on their hands. The blood on the hands of this people is very, very great. We went over some of the very sick behaviors that the people in this culture would go through, that they would defeat a people and they would go and they would begin to just gradually skin the leaders and make wallpaper out of their skins and have the others just watching and gradually get to the others, and they would just wear away at other people that did not submit to the rules of Assyria. But there is nothing like a clear vision of the holiness of God that will give you a clear vision of the sin in your life and the sin in the culture that you live in. It is so, so important. It is so, so important that the Word of God is preached rightly. Not preached in a way that merely tickles the ears of men. Not preached in a way that merely gives people what they desire. Not preached in a way that leaves people walking away feeling justified in doing what they would have done had they not even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. See this. See, when God is preached rightly, when you understand the right distinction between the Creator and the creature, when you understand the distinction between the perfect holiness of God and the fallenness of man in his sin, you then have a clear distinction, a clear understanding of the difference between God and sinful man. See, in understanding the problem, friends, understanding, rightly identifying the problem is so crucial to diagnosing the solution. Oh, how a doctor could be in so many great errors if he was not able to rightly diagnose the problem. A mechanic working on a car, if he is over here diagnosing the transmission and it's really the engine and he begins to work on the transmission and takes it apart and there's parts everywhere, he puts it back together and he's going to have the same problem when you get back in the car. It's not going to be fixed. So, so important that we understand God rightly. When we don't preach God rightly, when we don't understand the Lord and how He has communicated Himself in this creation, when we don't understand the Lord and how He has communicated Himself in His Word, He begins to look a lot like us. He begins to think a lot like us. He begins to just logically do the things that certainly just make sense to us. Certainly He would desire what I desire, because what I desire just makes sense. Certainly He would do what I would do if I were in His situation. Psalm 50 in verse 21, I've always been fascinated by this passage. It says this, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." These were a people who were worshiping God as though He was just one of them. He tells him in this passage, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't call on you. What are you going to give me? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What are you giving me that I don't already own?" That is the danger in not rightly understanding the Lord. Is that we can begin to treat Him as He was a mere man, as you see this in so many false religions, as it's so clearly demonstrated in the religion of the Greeks and the Romans, where you have these gods. They're not really like God, like you see God in the Bible. They're more like superheroes, right? They're kind of like superhumans. They can do some really cool things, but you know, they all kind of have this little Achilles heel that someone can kind of get to them. They all have their own little kryptonite, if you understand your Superman references. See, but this is a people that is crying out to God. This is a people here who is seeing the holiness of God, and they're recognizing God's not like them. God's not desiring the things that they desire. They're recognizing that the blood on their hands is offensive to God. This is not a good thing. And this is not the first time in the story that we see people crying out to God, people recognizing the attribute of God's holiness and the consequence that they are in because of their sin. We see that with the captain, right? We see that with the captain rebuking even Jonah. "Why are you sleeping? Cry out to your God." See that with the pagan sailors crying out to their gods. See that from Jonah in the second chapter, where he cries out to the Lord in his distress. And he's confident that the Lord heard him. And the Lord did hear him. The Lord heard him because the Lord is a merciful God. The Lord did not destroy him. The Lord had a plan for Jonah. He was working on Jonah, so Jonah would then go work for him. See, the Lord will place stresses in the life of His people. He placed stresses in the lives here, in the life of these pagan sailors. He places stress on the life of Jonah here, and Jonah is crying out to Him in his distress. And all of this is happening, as we have said, with the backdrop of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, who are not crying out to God in this way. These people who are not worshiping God rightly. These people who are worshiping God as though He were a man. We have the reality here of the Lord sending this message to Jonah, sending it to the people in Nineveh, and them hearing it, changing them repenting, them not going this way as they were previously. See, what they're seeing here, what's driving them in this, these actions that they are doing, in humbly fasting, in putting on sackcloth and ashes. These are symbols for people at this time. They're seeing the difference between them and God. They're not just viewing God as one of them. They're viewing themselves as one who will give an account for what they have done. They're becoming convicted of their sin. They're recognizing the Lord does not approve of the blood on our hands. The Lord does not approve of the way in which we have been living our lives. I am confident that the Lord has been working with this people. The Lord has been convicting them of their sin. It doesn't take long for them to begin to put the pieces together. Oh, the holiness of God, how it opens our eyes to our sin. The holiness of God, how it opens our eyes to the sin and the culture in which we reside. We don't often see these things. It's so important that we are in the Word of God, that we're hearing the Word of God. Consider Isaiah chapter 6. I know most of you are familiar with the passage, but it's so appropriate that I can't not read it in thinking through this point. It begins there in verse 1 and through 5. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" See, the Lord, Isaiah here saw the Lord. Isaiah here saw the glory of God. Seeing the glory of God, he recognized the holiness of God, the differentness, the distinction between him and God, not just in the fact that he was created and this is the Lord, that is one thing that he certainly recognized, but also the distinction between the holiness and righteousness of God and his own sinfulness. And seeing the holiness of God, he saw his own sinfulness, and he confessed this. He was in fear. He said, "Woe is me. I am lost. I am hopeless, left to myself here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I have spoken that which is false. I have said that which is wrong. I have used the Lord's name in vain. I have worked as a priest and acted in a way is contrary to what I was called to do." He's seeing these things. He's seeing the depth and the reality of his sin as he gazes upon the glory of God. And then he considers his people. He considers his culture that he lives in. He sees, we are a people of unclean lips. We are a people who use the Lord's name in vain. We say one thing with our lips, but our hearts are far from what we say. A people that need to rend their hearts and not their garments. Rightly seeing the holiness of God. Such an important first step. It so impacts how you think. It so impacts how you feel. It then goes forward to influence how it is that you act. And that's what we're seeing with the people. Seeing the reality of God's holiness. They're recognizing, woe is me. I am in trouble. We are about to be wiped out. God can wipe us out and he will be just. No one here is making an argument that what the Lord would do is wrong or that he should not do that. Their sin is so great that it is evident to all of them that this would be just for God to do this. And it is amongst everyone. It results in humiliation, humbling of themselves, not taking pride in their standing, not taking pride in their Assyrian empire, not taking pride of this great city of Nineveh, not taking pride in their military strength that they have been using to reign over others, to crush others. Hugh Martin makes this point. He says, a great and proud city suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation, from the greatest of its inhabitants unto the least of them, from the king on the throne to the meanest citizen. It's a spectacle to which I suppose history affords no parallel. Cities and countries and communities have oftentimes, with not a little unanimity, given themselves to humiliation and fasting, but there is no event on record that can at all be compared to the fast and the repentance of Nineveh. This is an incredible action that is happening here. Let's not be too quick to dismiss what is happening. This is very, very great. The society as a whole is acting in all of the people, from the greatest, as it says, to the least, from the king down to even the animals. Even the animals are being forced to display this humility. The people are displaying this humility through their animals and putting even sackcloth on them. That may have been interesting, but that's what it says that they did. See, but the Lord is not a respecter of persons. We can have so much pride where we are with what the Lord has given us. We can take pride in our intellect. We can take pride in our networking. We can take pride in our education, take pride in our jobs. We can boast in these things. We must remember the Lord has given these things to us. The Lord has given, the Lord can take away. And when we stand before the Lord, when we give an account before the Lord, we will not stand there with our college degrees. We will not stand there with our retirement accounts. We will not stand there with our houses. We will not stand there with our families. We will not stand there with our parents. We will not stand there with our LinkedIn accounts. None of these things will we bring as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will give an account. Will give an account for all that they do. And woe to you. Woe to you, dear friends, if you stand there on your own righteousness. Woe to you if you stand there on your own goodness. We're greatly to be pitied. That should be something that concerns you, something that gives you great angst, something that should cause you to struggle to sleep in the night. There's some question here amongst the different scholars as to whether or not this was a genuine repentance, a genuine work of God, that people here were actually converted and believed upon the true God, or was this like Ahab? You know, Ahab who repented and then the punishment was kind of went over him for a time, but he was recorded as being one of the most evil kings that ever served over Israel. You probably have a mixture. I think there were some people here that were actually repented. I think there are people here to whom the Spirit of God had been working upon, people who believed upon the true God. And some of the reason why I say this is what we see Jesus say. And we see Jesus say this in the New Testament. He says this. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn them. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It does seem that he's communicating the idea that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It wasn't just something that was, you know, merely hypocritical. They weren't just, okay, let me just save face here. Let me just do this really quick so that I can make a clear pass. That wouldn't have worked with Jesus there in the New Testament. That wouldn't have been a sufficient means whereby the people could even judge him. judge them rather. The people, as Jesus says, will rise up. And you may say, well, maybe it didn't last. This isn't a something that continued on and on. And, you know, dear friends, the revivals that happen in history don't always last for many generations. Oftentimes they don't. You see that in the book of Judges, where you will have the Lord work during this time and some people will turn and it will last but a generation. And then everyone begins to go back and do what is right in their own eyes. And then they begin to worship idols and go the way of the people around them. And then the Lord works. And then they see the reality of God. They see a reminder of this covenant that the Lord has made with them, this covenant of redemption. And they believe and they turn. We see that with the Jews, do we not? In the time of the kings, where you will have this generationally, you will have someone who changes at this time. A king goes forward and they remove idols. And sadly, as it says at times, and they did not remove the high places. See, and what happens is that the errors of our way that we didn't follow logically to their conclusion, then our children go and follow those errors to the logical conclusion, and they begin with these high places, and the next thing you know, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Ashtaroth. And then you will have another good king, and there will be a change in the society. And you see that even in modern times, where there's been a great revival. There's been a people that have changed. There was a Welsh revival that we studied just a couple weeks ago, and that happened a little over a century and a half ago, but you don't have it in the same way right now. And so things can happen at one time and then not continue to be there. Ultimately, Nineveh was judged. The Babylonians came in and judged them. So I believe that realistically we have a people here who saw the holiness of God. I believe in Jonah's message, even in him communicating who God is, as he did with the pagan sailors, that there is a tie into this covenant of redemption. And still, do see this, the crucialness of seeing the holiness of God, the importance of seeing the holiness of God, the recognition of where we would be if the Lord ruled in a way and dealt with our sin. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God. The king recognizes this. I find this to be absolutely fantastic. In verses 6 through 9, it says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" What a beautiful response. What a beautiful response to the recognition of God's holiness. The recognition that they have sinned, what they have done is wrong. The sovereign here is submitting to the sovereign. See, the king recognizes that he rules, that he is a king over a great land, but he recognizes he is but a king over that land, that there is one greater to him, that there is one to whom he is going to give an account. And he is filled with great fear. He then begins to humble himself, begins to order others to humble themselves, ordering the community to humbling themselves. That's what they're doing here. This might not be how you might humble yourself in your culture, but they're demonstrating their weakness. They're demonstrating their frailness. That's what's happening here with them, putting on these sackcloths, putting ashes upon themselves, having a fast. And I want to make this point, and something I noticed in the studies, is that this is a very Hebrew way of communicating these things. The idea of fasting is not something that's been found in the Assyrian religion. These are people who, they're not starting with a blank slate. It's not like as though Jonah showing up, this is the first time that they've ever heard anything of the God of Israel. This is the Canaanite people, remember them, that the renown of the Lord had gone before the people. that as these slaves that had exited Egypt were walking through the wilderness, that there were cities in Canaan that were filled with fear, that were concerned. They knew what the Lord had done to the Egyptians. They knew that the Lord had destroyed the greatest army on the world at that time. Pharaoh, who was feared throughout the lands, was crushed in one fell swoop. See, God is sovereign. See, God is sovereign over this land. God was sovereign over the land in Egypt. God was sovereign over all of these false gods that the Egyptians were trusting in. Leads the king to this question. Who knows? Let's do this. Let's lay ourselves down at the mercy of the Lord. Let's recognize that what we have done is wrong. Let's not be callous. Let's not be argumentative. Let's recognize we have sinned. What we're doing is wrong. We have sinned against a righteous and a holy God. It's a fantastic response. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Notice something here. He is recognizing that God would be just to smite them. He is recognizing in his declaration here that had the Lord gone forward and had the Lord wiped out this nation, that he would have been just. In no place in here is he trying to put forward something that legitimizes his action. In no place in here is he trying to put forward some piece of righteousness, something good that they have done in the past. Just laying himself down at the mercy of God. That is what the holiness of God will lead you to do if you see it rightly. When you see the holiness of God, when you see the glory of God, you will recognize your own sinfulness. You will recognize your own hopelessness. You will recognize the rightness of God to follow through with his judgment. The rightness of God to follow through in dealing with your sin. You know, many religions have great errors in this area. Some religions speak of God in a way that is this transcendent God, speak of God in a way that speaks of this God that is far off, that is different, this God that is holy, this God that is righteous. And other gods, well, God is more like us. It's more like that psalm that we read. You thought I was just like you. But only in Christianity does this really get straightened out. Correctly. You do have this transcendent God. You do have this God who is righteous and holy and is different than us. This God who rightly can hold us accountable for what we do. You also have this God that is immanent. This God who has spoken to us, showed mercy to us through Christ Jesus. That's our third point here. We see the mercy of God. See, it doesn't end. Just praise be to God that it didn't end with Jonah going into the water. God showed his mercy to Jonah that he could then show his mercy to this people here in Nineveh. And he did it sovereignly. He did it ruling sovereignly. And he did it in a way that works with these people individually. For the Lord cares for these people. And we'll see that in the next chapter. But Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is an area that's difficult for some. Regarding God's repentance here, that's how it's even translated if you read the King James Version. If you read the Revised Standard Version, it'll use the word repent. Here we have the word relented. I think relented is probably a little better, but they do in many ways communicate the same idea. Leads to a question. Well, did God change? Did something about God and his character change? That's a problem, isn't it? That would be heretical. God doesn't change. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 11, it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." The Lord doesn't change. That which he has decreed, he is going to bring to pass. As we studied in the confession recently in the 1689 class, the Lord will do all that he has foreordained that he will do. So that even in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This idea that God does not change. We have this communicated in the passage that there was a change. The Lord relented. The Lord didn't follow through with what he said he was going to do. And passages like this are difficult for us when we first read them. But other passages, if I were to say to you, you know, if I were to read Isaiah 59, 1, and it said, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear." Which of you would say, well, clearly it's talking about the length of his arm or the length of his hand. He has the ability to reach this far. Well, you read that and you recognize that's clearly anthropomorphic. It's communicating an idea that is something that you would understand with men, with humans, and it's attributing it to God so to help you to understand what's being communicated here. There's other times where it says the Lord will cover you with his wings. None of us walk away with that and think that the Lord is some kind of a bird. He is communicating an idea of just as the eagle cares for the little eagles, the eaglets, I don't know what the right word is, but the baby eagles are protected under the great wings of the eagle, so you can know that you are protected by the Lord. He's unchangeable. He absolutely does not change. So important. So important. There are some that claim to be Christians, and they try to communicate this idea that the Lord is changing, the Lord is growing in his knowledge, the Lord is learning something that he didn't know before. Not at all. How trustworthy is our salvation? How sure is our salvation if the Lord is not a rock, if the Lord is changing, if he is malleable, if he is mutable like one of us? Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." See, if the Lord were to change from his covenant that he made with them, that he would bring about the Messiah through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David, the one would come from the woman that would be the one that crushed the head of the serpent. If he were to change, if it were contingent on the righteousness of the Israelites, there would be no hope. What kind of a salvation could we hope upon? What trust would we have? Can you imagine how much of a burden that would be? And some people try this. Some people try to bear the burden of their hope, bear the burden of their righteousness, bear the burden of their salvation. They're not trusting in an immutable God. They're not trusting in a God who does not change. So important that God is understood to be one who does not change. But that becomes confusing. Because some might say here, yes, but it said this. And we need to understand that there's different ways of understanding what is happening. You see, in light of the decree of God, that which he declared from eternity past, that which would come to pass, no, the Lord was not going to destroy the Ninevites. That's not something that was going to happen in actuality when time came to pass. Why? Because the Lord was going to send a man named Jonah, and he was going to proclaim the word of God to them, and they were going to repent, and the Lord's judgment would not fall upon them at that time. See, but it's not sufficient just to say, well, the decree of God is that they were not going to be destroyed, so they were in no danger at all. They were in great danger. They were about to be destroyed. The wrath of God was going to fall upon them. This is something that we even walk through in the confession today as we are studying it. I want you to think of it from this perspective, because I know some of you right now may be having trouble really grasping this concept, and it is an idea that isn't easy to communicate in just a few sentences, and it's something that even takes time to get. And it's something that has taken me many years to even begin to understand these ideas. But think of it from this perspective. The last verse in John chapter 3, John 3 and verse 36 says this. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is a real situation of someone who is not in Christ, someone who is not believing upon Christ. You may say, yes, but the Lord has predestined those who would be saved. He has foreordained all that will come to pass. The Lord has set aside in the covenant of redemption. We see that in Ephesians 1. He has set aside a people for the Son that will be saved, and they're actual people. It's not this theoretical group. They're actual individuals that are going to be saved. And that's true. In time, they will be saved. They will be justified. But they are not justified until they believe, until they trust. That is the reality of the circumstance. See, we are actually saved. There's not just this theoretical judgment that was over us. There's not this theoretical wrath of God that we might have fallen under. There is a reality of judgment that is over everyone who is not believing in Christ. And that is what is happening here. The wrath of God was over them. His judgment was going to fall upon them. Did he intend to save them? Yes, he did. What is the means that he was going to use? He was going to send a prophet. He was going to work in the heart of that prophet. He was going to shake up the life of that prophet. He was going to sanctify that prophet. He was going to send that prophet over to Nineveh. And that prophet was going to proclaim this message from the Lord to them. And they were going to recognize the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, these things that they had been dismissing, that they had been neglecting, that they had been joyfully walking opposite of. They are going to humble themselves. They are going to cry out to God in humility to save them, like the sailors on the ship crying out to the Lord, throwing all of the cargo off. That's what's happening here. They're throwing off their nice clothes. They're throwing off their nice rings and jewelry. They're taking this off, dismissing the nice food that they may have, humbly laying themselves before the Lord because they see the reality of this judgment that is over them. And then we see this mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God that he is bringing to pass at his time. See, as I began this point, or prior to this point, I had mentioned that Christianity is the one religion where you rightly have this transcendent God, this God that is not like us, and you have this holy God that we are going to give an account to, this God that is not like us, this God that has a perfect law, that he would be right to smite us. He would be right to do away with us. He would be right to place us in hell for all of eternity for violating his law. He's also a merciful God. He's holy and he's merciful. Proverbs 17:15 says this. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. See, that is the great enigma that we have here. Great, great enigma. Something that I would argue that we will be pondering on for all of eternity. See, because God is a holy God, he cannot just justify the wicked. He cannot just declare that you're good. He cannot just declare that everything is fine. It would be an abomination. See, the Lord is just and he is a justifier. There is a means that he has been given. There's a means that he has given, rather. A means whereby that he can be both just and justifier. Whereby God can communicate his attributes. He can communicate his holiness. He can communicate his sovereignty. He can communicate his mercy and even his grace as he shows it to his people. And that comes through one place. Through the finished work of Christ. Through what Christ has accomplished. See, through Christ's act of righteousness. As Christ perfectly kept the law, you didn't keep the law, dear friend, you fell short. The person that you think of higher than anyone else. So oftentimes you're sharing the gospel with someone and they will become offended. Well, what about my grandmother? My grandmother was a good person. Well, by some standards, yes. But not by God's standards. None of us are good. As Paul says, no one is good. No, not one. And not just through Christ's active obedience, also through his passive obedience for his faithfulness and going to the cross and the wrath of God falling upon him. See, there the Lord can be just and justifier. The Lord then can deal with our sin. The Lord can then rightly show mercy to us who come to Christ, not with our own righteousness, not throwing our own goodness on there, which the Bible compares to filthy rags. Imagine this pristine robe, and someone goes and throws a filthy rag into it. Let me add to this. Let me just go ahead and do my part. What an anathema. What a shame. That is what we would be doing if we sought to bring our own righteousness. See, there is humility that is required in coming to Christ. You must recognize your need of him. He's not here just to make your life easier. He's not here just to make your life more convenient. He's not here so you can just have things in a way that you most desire. See, Christ came to save. That we who were hopeless, we who had no hope in and of ourselves, we to whom the wrath of God was going to fall upon us and God would have been just, Christ intervened. Hebrews 4 and 14 through 16 makes a very important notation here about the mercy of God. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Oh, how you see these many ideas that are being communicated here. Christ, the high priest, the one who lived in a way that was faithful to the law of God, one who can even sympathize with our weakness as humans, one who can sympathize with the temptations that we experience, tempted in every way, as it says, yet without sin. He was perfect. Yet he was a high priest and he went forward as the Lamb of God, as the perfect sacrifice. And he took that upon himself. Only then, see, only then can we do what it says here, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, boldly approach the throne that you can have mercy and you can have grace. You don't need to be shuddering up to that throne. You merely need to believe. You merely need to trust in Christ. You merely need to cling to what he has done. Away with your righteous efforts. Away with your good intentions. Away with your pedigree. Away with the things of this world that you cling to and take joy and pride in. Away with them. Away with them in reference to your attaining righteousness. Away with them in the way in which you desire to add them to the righteousness of Christ. Merely cling to Christ and receive the mercy of God. Merely believe upon him and you can receive that mercy. You can have that mercy and you can have it in a way that will be eternal. As we said, We worship a God, yes, he is a holy God. We have sinned against him greatly. But he is a sovereign God. And he is a God who changes not, does not change. There's no shadow or change in him. We change from the moment we come into this world to the time we leave this world. We are in a continual state of change. Everything about us. I've read that, you know, after many decades, you don't even have the same organs that you had. All of the cells have been changed out except for certain ones like your brain and your nervous system. Like you are constantly changing. Even within your cells, there's movement going on within the electrons going around, even the within inside of the atoms. With God, he changes not. Praise be to God that we can cling to Christ, that we can boldly approach that throne, receive the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ because of his unchangeableness. Because although he is holy, he is just. He is just and he is justifier. He has given the means whereby we can be saved, whereby we can boldly cling, whereby we can boldly trust. This is a picture that he has shown throughout the pages of Scripture. And dear friend, if you'll believe upon him, you will be a part of that story. You will be a part of one who is redeemed, one who is saved, one whose name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, one whom was called from eternity past in the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. You will be held firmly in the hand of God. None of them he will lose. Oh, come to him. Don't cling to this world that is fading away. Don't cling to this sand. Don't build your life upon that. When the storm comes, we'll all fall apart. Oh, cling to Christ. Even the storms of this world can crash upon that which Christ is building in your life, and none of it will be destroyed. He will be doing his good work in you, even in the middle of that stress, even in the middle of that chaos. The Lord has demonstrated that he will do his good work, as we've even seen here. The Lord working here in the life, in the middle of these people, even in the midst of this storm that they went through, working in the stress that Jonah was going through there with the great fish, and working here in the distress that the Ninevites are experiencing, but them recognizing that this is a God, this is a holy God, they should lay themselves before him. He's shown them mercy. Dear friends, he will show you mercy and show you mercy in a way that is eternal. Oh, come to Christ. Believe upon him. Have true mercy. Have true rest, have true hope, and have true life. Let's pray.